So I'd like to begin with a question tonight. Have any of you ever been to Detroit? By show of hands, who's been to Detroit? All right. We went recently. This is a bit dated, maybe 10 years ago, right? We went recently, a bit dated, 10 years ago. That makes no sense. I'm sorry. We went once 10 years ago. We went recently, you know, 25 years ago. Sorry. We went once in the past. And it struck me the contrast of flying into the Detroit airport and then walking out of the airport. Now, let me explain. Detroit is a city that likes to make much of what once was, right? So when you walk out of the plane, you're walking through the big hallways there, the terminals, you see huge pictures and signs and statues of historic downtown Detroit, the muscle cars made in Motor City, the Supremes, Diana Ross, and other Motown artists, and the famous picture, of course, of the Detroit Tiger, Kirk Gibson, winning the World Series, jumping in the air in 1984. That's all there. As soon as you get on the plane, as you walk through toward baggage claim. But then you get to the doors and it opens. And it's startlingly unimpressive. At least it was to me. I know there are some Detroit fans here, people from this area, Andrew. So like I said, this was about 10 or so years ago. I've heard they've done some work to fix this problem, etc. But when you walk out of the airport, there's a frightening contrast. What once was a booming center of industry and music and sports is now dangerous and a ghetto and unimpressive from the eye. The city at once in the past has tried to pour in money to revitalize it to its former glory. It actually went bankrupt in the process, and so it stopped. The city that was once famous for many things is now riddled with crime and poverty. And so like Don McLean's American Pie, famous song, Detroit is a vivid display of a city living off of past memory whose present existence is now doing nothing but decreasing. Now, if you're from Michigan, you won't talk about Detroit this way because you hold it in high regard, but you will talk about Flint, Michigan in this way because in the 50s, 40s, and 50s, it was booming with the car industry, and now that's not there. Similar to West Virginia these days with coal industry, it's now almost a third world country up there because coal is no longer king. But I begin this discussion about Detroit tonight because, and it's old fame and things like this, because in our text we come now to the church in Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Sardis used to be known for many things. It was the center of industry, religion, and trade. But by the time John wrote his letters, or Jesus wrote his letters and John wrote them down, Sardis was old news, was unimpressive, and was just a shadow of what it once was. In a very real sense, the city was dead, though it boasted of great vibrancy and life. Positioned at the junction of five major roads and standing tall on a mountain over the Hermus Valley, Sardis used to be one of the most active commercial cities with great wealth. But historians will tell you it was its great wealth that led it into ease and destruction. Especially if you read military history, there were two separate accounts. When
Cyrus, the king of Persia in 549 BC, and Antiochus, king of the ancient Greek Seleucid Empire in 218 BC, they both tried to attack Sardis. And what they found, the most, because it's so high up, they had to scale walls, because it's built up kind of like a fortress here on the top of the Hermus Valley. They had to scale walls. What they found, what Cyrus found earlier, was when they crested the wall, there were no guards. And so the whole army came over and they took the city and they sacked it. Well, apparently this became a famous legend in history. And so when Antiochus came in with his Greek culture and army, he did the exact same thing. And guess what? No guards on top. And so they've rebuilt themselves again and again and again. And they've been destroyed again and again and again because they had an arrogance about them that they were a great, wealthy, prosperous city that was above attack, even though they've been destroyed before, and they didn't even need to set a guard. They were so at ease. Well, in 17 AD, an earthquake again destroyed the entire city, and it was rebuilt. But to date, the city has never regained much of its former glory. Now, that's the city. What about the church? The church, not surprisingly, followed suit. It had an arrogant feel about it that we're great. We're the church of Sardis. And they were not vigilant to guard against wickedness, living off, in a sense, the city's former glory. It's into this city that Jesus writes his shortest letter. And with the letter to Thyatira that we looked at last week, this letter to Sardis contains some of the most severe languages in these seven letters. It's Thyatira and Sardis. You don't want to be recipients of these letters. Not at all. And so it's very, very severe. So let's dig in to this. As we've seen before, Jesus begins his letter to the Sardian Christians with the imagery of chapter 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 1 verse 16 are the places where we first run into the images of seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so recall that when we were in chapter 1 and talking about the seven spirits of God, we said then, and we still believe now here in chapter 3 verse 6, that the seven spirits of God does not refer to seven spirits of God, but it's symbolic language referring to the greatest and grandest and holiest of all spirits, the Holy Spirit of God. And the seven stars refers to the angels of the seven churches. That Jesus uses this imagery to begin his letter to the church in Sardis shows them what they need most and who they can get it from. What they need most and who they can get it from. This is made crystal clear in the remainder of verse 1 where Jesus starts his sharp words. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. These believers claimed to be thriving, to be alive, to be vibrant, to have a vitality about the church and the congregation and its health and its growth. But Jesus uses one word to describe them. Dead. They're dead. Now, this word dead means that. Dead. It's used many times throughout the New Testament to refer to physical death. But often, it's also used many times to refer to spiritual death. Spiritual death. This means that though the Christians are alive physically, they're dead spiritually. And that Jesus uses this word to describe the church means the thriving condition they claim to be in isn't true. And again, we see Jesus knows this with every letter. I know, I know, I know, I know. Well, here in Sardis, I know that you are dead. And so they can't fool Jesus. He knows their situation. They're a dead church. Unless they repent, they'll encounter a second death at the judgment. Do you see now something of why Jesus began the way he did in verse 1? I am he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars means the thing they need most is life. And it just so happens that Jesus is the one who with the Father sends out the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who has in himself, the Spirit does, all the power and fullness needed to revive them if they repent. For the church in Sardis, this would have been something of a contrast to a local deity, false god that they believed in. There was a temple to the goddess Cybele there. And it was widely believed in pagan ritual and mythology of this area that Cybele was the goddess who could raise the dead to life. And here, Jesus says it's only the Spirit that gives life. So it seems that they've been very keen to promote themselves about how mighty they're thriving while they're ignoring the Lord and giver of life himself, the Holy Spirit. And so up until this point, in the seven letters of Revelation, we usually see something of a pattern. We see Jesus confronting and commending churches. But here in Sardis, Jesus doesn't commend the church for anything. Nothing. I mean, just let that sink in. Imagine if we got a letter to the Sunrisians and we're not commended for anything. But everything we do has the stink of death about it. There's nothing vibrant. There's nothing thriving. Everything is decaying and decomposing. Yikes. This is Sardis. This is Sardis. Notice that Jesus also doesn't say the problem's heresy. He doesn't mention anything about mixing with false teachers like the Nicolaitans, like the Balaamites, like false prophets, like the synagogues of Satan, or the prophetesses, or Cybele. He mentions nothing about heresy. And it's interesting that he also mentions nothing about persecution, which may give us a hint about why this church has grown so big, is because they are not preaching the truth. If they were preaching the truth, they'd have to preach against Cybele. Perhaps they're not. Alongside Cybele, here's the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And so we don't know this. This is something of speculation, but churches in this type of cultural climate, faithfulness doesn't usually lend to massive growth. And yet here we have the church in Sardis, huge church, dead. Jesus says one thing. They may seem peaceful, but they don't have a gospel peace. If you're at a cemetery in the evening, it's kind of peaceful. This is the kind of peace of Sardis. At its most robust state, the church is similar to a cemetery in its spiritual vibrancy. It may have looked good on the outside. It may have looked active and healthy. It may have been seen by other Christians in neighboring cities as a good church that you want to be. It may have been even teaching some right doctrine. But be warned, though the outward appearance of things may look agreeable or satisfying, the inside of Sardis is rotten to the core. And so Sardis was a contradiction between what it professed and what it possessed, between what it boasted of and what it actually had and actually was. And so we're challenged here greatly, I think. I don't know. If something like this doesn't move you to repentance, I don't know what will. So here's some questions that the Sardian Christians perhaps would have been asking themselves after hearing such a letter that we need to ask ourselves. Am I alive or am I dead? Am I real or am I phony? Do I truly rest in Christ and have received Him by faith? Or am I fake? Do I just put on a show before others? Do I look squeaky clean on the outside while I'm secretly storing up piles of rubbish on the inside? Would Jesus say that I am dead? Or would He say that I'm alive? I think if we're honest, to a certain degree, all of us would have to admit that we're phony in part. We all fear man and his opinion way too much, which means our fear of God needs to increase. I mean, it's like opposite sides of scales on a balance, right? The fear of man and the fear of God do not both increase. If one increases, the other goes down. And so if our fear of man is way high and we really care about man's opinion, and so we want to put on a show and put a face on before everyone else to look squeaky clean, even though we smell like junk within, this is going to increase, which automatically implies the fear of God and valuing His opinion decreases. And the danger of such phoniness is that if we stay in such a fake condition long enough, what will happen? If you lie long enough, what happens? You start believing the lie. You start believing the fantasy instead of the reality, right? Well, if you present yourself to be something that you're not long enough, you start to believe that you can really do the Christian life like this. And if a church does this long enough, it may really start to think, hey, look at all the people coming on Sundays. Look how big we've gotten. We can keep doing all the stuff that nobody knows about. Look at what's happening. Maybe even there's people that are doing those things too that want to join in. And so eventually the church will start to believe the fantasy instead of the reality also. This is what happens. A church that has its eyes on the glory of God and the lost around them, upward and outward, this church turns inward and it seems to have blinders and it cannot see anything but themselves. This is the evil of an ingrown church. And Jesus doesn't call this kind of church bad. He doesn't call it unhealthy. He calls it dead. So, question, what should happen to a dead church? What do you think? What should happen to a dead church? Sorry? It should close down is perhaps the easy option, right? Sorry?
It's the easy option.
What's the difficult, more difficult option?
To change.
Revitalization. It's our opinion here that a healthy church should adopt, if you will, dead churches in the city by giving it new leadership and new membership to help foster it back to life and nurture it back to a vibrant community, rather than just closing the doors, because there ought to be a healthy, vibrant, growing church on every corner of every street in the world. The problem, in order for a church to be revitalized and resurrected, what must the church admit? That they're dead. Have any of you ever met a church to admit such a thing? I have not. I've heard of them. I've never met one. So I think we see here the difference between a dead Christian and a living Christian. A dead church and a living church is not the number of people in the seats, not the number of times you faithfully read your Bibles or how good you are to those in need, not the number of salvations, the number of baptisms, the size of the budget, or the size of the building. No matter how many missionaries you've sent out, no matter how much you're doing, there's one thing that sets apart a dead church in a living church. It's deeper than all those things, and I think it's this: Jesus being treasured and pursued. Jesus being treasured and pursued. If that's happening individually and corporately, the church will never die. Because it's pursuing the Lord and giver of life. And if you tap in, well, if you plug into that outlet, that outlet, the current flows through, right? If that branch is connected to that tree, the sap flows through. If you put your hands under that faucet, they get clean. And if you stick your mouth under that faucet, you are refreshed with living water. Then I think the church will be like a little boy running through the woods, or like a little girl dancing in the rain, like the sea of lilies waving in a springtime wind, like the thunder of a horse's run, the roar of raging waters. Life will be blossoming in every corner, in every heart, in the congregation. But if you find that Jesus isn't being treasured or pursued, life will be absent and you'll feel like a dusty and dry riverbed, like parched ground that can't get water for satisfaction. You'll feel like Sardis. Well, that's verse 1. After this, Jesus begins giving his instruction in verse 2 and 3, and he says this: "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So verse 2 and 3 are very similar to Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus calls the Ephesians to remember, repent, and return to the works they did at first. And that's how they restore the love they had at first, or their first love. Here, in chapter 3, the Sardians are called to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete. And so it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say they're alive, they're dead, but here he says they're about to die, which is giving us a preview of what's about to come, that there's still signs of life within this death. But clearly they're lacking genuine works that come from a true and living faith. And so Jesus calls them then to remember what they have received and heard, to keep it and to repent. So what did they hear? What did they keep? And what did they at one time believe? The gospel. And now, to flourish as believers, they must begin again. They must begin again. Oftentimes, isn't it our experience that when we're stuck in a rut or when it's too foggy outside, we have the desire, even though we may have strayed greatly, we have an inkling of desire to come home, yet we don't know how. Here we find out how. We must begin again with what we once believed at first. We must return to the gospel, and we'll find that the gospel is not just, that believing the gospel is not just entrance into Christianity, entrance into the church. It's how we continue to live as Christians. It's not only the door, it's the fuel for the Christian life. It's what Paul tells the church in Galatia to return to. once they turn to works. Go back to the gospel that you heard and received by faith, not by works. It's similar here to Sardis. And so true repentance doesn't just look like sorrow over sin. It looks like returning to the gospel to get a fresh grip on the gospel of grace. That's what it looks like. They heard it, and upon hearing it, they received it. But they've forgotten it, and they must remember it if they want to last in it. That's the message to Sardis. If they don't do this, remember those two attacks in Sardian history that surprised them? Well, Jesus, if they don't wake up and repent, will do such an attack that they will not only be surprised, the two former attacks where the whole city was destroyed will seem like mere squabbles to what Jesus is going to do to them. Now, pause. You should be aware that if you have a study Bible or some commentaries on Revelation, or if you stayed up late night or really any of the time these days, you turn on TBN, there are interpretations of this letter that are awful. One of them goes as following. These are believers who are barely hanging on to their faith. They're not dead. They're about to die. And unless they repent, they'll lose their salvation and be judged. Quote. I disagree with this interpretation, and you should too. The more likely scenario in Sardis is that these people who call themselves Christian are just like the people in Smyrna who called themselves Jews and are not. So these so-called Jews in chapter 2, verse 9, showed that they weren't Jews because of their un-Jewish lifestyle, their ungodly lifestyle. And so in a similar manner, these so-called Christians in Sardis are living in such a way as to call into question whether or not they possess true spiritual life in Christ. And so rather than seeing them on the brink of losing their salvation, we should rather ask the question, does the name of Christian genuinely apply to them? If they do not wake up and they do not repent and they remain in their stubborn rebellion till the end, it does not apply to them. For they were never of us, for they left us, 1 John 2:19. But if they do repent and they do wake up by the Spirit of life, then the name of Christian does genuinely apply to them, which means this current season is just that, a season of rebellion. David's life was one of this, wasn't it? The man after God's own heart, yet in the moment, the most wicked man on earth, it seems like. Season. God looks at the man, not the season. And so Sardis is in such a predicament. A legitimate question then comes, I think, as we get to verse 4, which I think verse 4 answers us. Jesus has said this is a dead church, yet in 2 and 3 he said, wake up, you're about to die. So when we get to verse 4, let's ask the question, is this church dead or is it alive? Verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For they are worthy. In all the earlier letters, and some that remain, hasn't it been a contrast between two groups? The faithless group who's running after immorality and heresy, and the group that's like, no, we shouldn't do that, that's persecuted, yet hanging on, white-knuckling things. That's been the case so far with every letter. Here, that's not the case. Notice how Jesus talks here. It's not, hey, this group is bad, yet this whole group of you that's still hanging on, keep hanging on. It's, hey, the church is dead, yet there are still a few what? Names. Meaning, I can count them on one hand who are still hanging on. In a thriving church that boasts of great life, I can count of true life on one hand. There are names that I know, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The names are those who are faithfully holding on. Jesus promises that it's these people who faithfully endure and hold on to the end, these people who have not soiled their garments, who will have garments of white. The implication is that the whole church needs to repent and do what these three people are doing. Imagine being one of those names in Sardis. Well, Jesus ends his letter in verse 5 to 6, and he says this: "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." We just mentioned it. "And I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Three great gifts of God to these names and to really the whole church at Sardis in these last two verses. First, Jesus will clothe the conqueror, those who conquer, in white garments. White represents purity and holiness and godly living, contrasted with garments that are soiled or stained with sin and man's opinion. But clearly this isn't about clothing, is it? In verse 4. It's about obedience and holy living. John spoke of this earlier in his first letter, 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, when he said, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Great. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," what do they do? "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Later in Revelation, we'll see the same imagery coming back up in chapter 6, this very potent moment, as the martyrs who have been slain for the gospel are standing around the throne, crying out for their blood to be avenged in the wrath of the Lamb. And it says they're robed in white. And then later in chapter 19, verse 8, whenever we get there, the righteous acts of the saints are defined as fine, bright, and clean linen. And so faithfulness and holiness is not something your pastor does for you. It's something that each Christian must do for you, must do for themselves. They must be this. And in Sardis, faithfulness and purity and holiness to what God calls the church to live like, it would have meant earthly defeat, but it means heavenly victory. Second, Jesus will not blot out the conqueror's name from the book of life. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many books mentioned. But in Revelation, here and other places, John refers to many times the book of life. This book, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8 and 18. This book was written before the foundation of the world. It's called the Life of the Lamb of... the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. That's the name of the book. And this is not to be confused with the book of judgment, it seems, in chapter 20, verse 12 and 13, that records the sins of unbelievers that will be opened at the judgment. There's the book of the life of the Lamb that's been slaughtered, as well as the book of sins at the end. We'll go back to there. We'll see if we still hold to that when we get there after we've gone through. But the meaning here about the book of life is clear. One could not really have your name erased from the book of life and lose your salvation. The meaning is that those who claim the name of Christ but continue to compromise their faith in Christ will be exposed by Christ for never having been in Christ. On the other hand, those who remain faithful to their faith in Christ will be recognized at the end for have always been in Christ. This is to you, this is to me, an encouragement to the faithful. and a warning to those who are currently compromising. So perhaps we hear a faint echo of what Moses called Israel to in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death. What's he say next? Choose life. Choose life. This means either becoming a Christian today, returning to the gospel today, or continuing to hang on to Christ today. That's what that means for Sardis as they heard this, and for us as we hear it years later. Third, Jesus will confess the conqueror's name before his Father. Perhaps you remember this from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." And so confessing Christ before men today is difficult because we'll either be mocked or ridiculed or kicked out of certain circles of friends or businesses or whatever it may be. For them, it meant you'll die. If you reject what the rest of the city is doing in the Roman emperor worship here with Sibyl or whatever other goddess is near or God in the cities around us, you reject these things, you confess Christ, we will see you united to Christ. You're one of those Christians, the atheists, who don't believe in Caesar as being Lord, and we'll kill you. But oh, how sweet it is to hear that if we confess Christ before men, he will confess our name before his Father. Or as G.K. Beale says in his Revelation commentary, which is wonderful, by the way, there's a shorter one and a bigger one, both are great. He says this, acknowledgement with Christ in this life will lead to identification and fellowship with Christ in the next life. It's a sweet promise indeed to die and to open our eyes in glory and hear Christ before his Father pointing at us and saying, mine. She's with me. Lastly, the letter ends with what we've grown accustomed to hearing at the end of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the Sardians, this ending in verse 6 of Spirit would have brought to mind the mention of the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, back in verse 1. And so it's bookended with the Holy Spirit. To Sardis, the dead church is bookended with the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit. We're reminded that it's only through the Spirit's power that they and we are transformed from dead sinners into holy saints and are carried throughout this life by walking in step with him, by relying on him for life and vibrancy and growth in the church. Walking in step with the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit of God is crucial for them and for us.